Well, good morning, everyone. If you are seeing this video, it means that we are snowed out. We're shooting this video earlier in the week, and the forecast is for heavy snow Friday night and Saturday, and then it's supposed to be really cold. And so, we're recording this in case we need it. It's a difficult scenario. We canceled, of course, last week because of snow. And it was a tough decision. Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, it was actually not so bad. The problem, of course, is that it takes us about 90 minutes to load in. And then we have to have a band rehearsal and that sort of thing. We typically do that on Saturdays. That would have been impossible. And then Sunday morning, we would have had to come in at 6 or 6:30. And so it was probably the right call, but I know we're going to be faced with another tough call this Saturday. So if you're seeing this, the call was that we canceled, and now we're streaming this message to you. And so if you're seeing this, that means a couple of other things are going to happen as well. I want to tell you about those before we get into the message this morning. The first is this. If we canceled this Sunday, that would mean two Sundays in a row we didn't have service. Next Sunday is a first Sunday when we don't have services. So that would be 3 weeks. That was really bothersome to me. So earlier this week, I reached out to Pastor Jorge at Seventh Day and said, listen, in light of the situation, would you be willing to consider letting us meet the first Sunday in February? Just relocate that prayer meeting to another night, just that one Sunday in February. And he came back right away and said, absolutely no problem. So as always, incredibly gracious and hospitable. So if you're watching this on Sunday morning, then that means next Sunday, February the 4th, I think it is, we will have service as normal. So we would have services every Sunday in February. So if you see this video, just go ahead and mark your calendars. We will meet next week, okay? Here's the second thing that means for us. So this Sunday was supposed to be in our series, Value Number 3. And value number 3 is creativity. And as part of that, we had scheduled, actually last week, a couple of artists to come in and paint during the service. And if you're not familiar with that sort of thing, I know that sounds a little unusual, but it's really quite remarkable. So we rescheduled them for this Sunday, and here we are again. So I really love having that element, and I love having it as part of that teaching. And so here's what we're going to do this coming Sunday, February the 4th. We will have service, and in that service, we're going to teach on value number 3, creativity, and we are inviting our artists to come for that service. They'll start painting in pre-worship at 11:45, and they'll go through the entire service. So that's the plan, and that means, and this is a little weird, but we're actually now going to do this series out of order. So this morning, I'm going to teach on value 4, next week on value 3. Okay? And then I wanted to just make this one other announcement so that you can be prepared. I'm just checking my dates to make sure that I have this correct. Yes. Okay. So next Sunday is Sunday, February 6th, and that's where we'll be teaching on creativity. So go ahead and mark your calendars for that. And then I wanted to tell you about the service coming up on Sunday, February 13th. That's going to be a special service for us, and I just wanted to kind of tell you about it in advance. As you well know, I've been in the very weird position of saying to you guys, listen, we're doing something very specific in this season. We're trying to establish culture. We're trying to grow roots deep. We've been meeting on Tuesday nights, learning about discipleship. It's been awesome, by the way. If you haven't been a part of that, first of all, the teachings are now available on the website under the discipleship button. But Those nights have been so nice. The worship is so sweet, and really the meal and fellowship time is great. And so, anyway, we're just in a season where we're asking the Lord to drive our roots deep, and we're not trying to grow numerically at all. And so I've really been kind of discouraging you from bringing friends and family if they don't know the Lord, or if they're just kind of nominal believers or just kind of church shopping. We really are just looking for mature, committed believers who feel called to build this house right now. We're going to make an exception the second Sunday in February, the 13th. Let me tell you what's happening on that Sunday. My brother, Wendell, who some of you have met, he and his wife, Pam, are members of our church. And Wendell has a remarkable testimony. It's very, very powerful, and it involves, among other things, among a lot of other things, him serving 10 years in federal prison, and the remarkable path that got him there, and his journey to walking with the Lord. And it's my conviction that the Lord wants to use this story to impact people. Wendell has never told this story. He's never shared his testimony this way in a public setting before, but he's going to do it for the first time here on the 13th. And I really do believe that the Lord's going to open up other opportunities for Wendell to kind of polish this and to share it in other and larger venues. I just believe the hand of God is on him to do that. But it's so compelling. I wanted to just tell you about it and let you know that on the 13th, if you have friends or family that don't know the Lord, or maybe they walked with the Lord for a season and they're sort of away from him, their faith is kind of shaky, go ahead and bring them on the 13th. And we're going to do some, first of all, we're just going to be very sensitive in the programming to the fact that we'll have some folks here who are not regular church people. Wendell's going to share his story. I will follow that up by just presenting the gospel and inviting people to make a commitment or a recommitment to the Lord. And we will have some people available to do some counseling, to lead people in a prayer to receive the Lord. And we will, thankfully, we will be prepared to partner them up with some men and women who can disciple them. So, and I think as we go along here, we'll do this from time to time, create these opportunities. But I think the 13th, as Wendell shares, is going to be really a remarkable opportunity to open this up. So go ahead and be thinking about that and praying about that, who you might want to bring. And that'll be a really special Sunday. That said, let's dive into the word this morning. So we're in a series called Strengthening Your Core, and this is a series about our four core values. From a standpoint of organizational leadership, there are a couple of different approaches that you can take to starting an organization or a business or really anything that requires strategic leadership. One approach is you jump in and start swimming, right? So, you know, if I'm going to start a restaurant, I just buy a space and I jump in and I start cooking and start flipping pancakes and burgers, and then we work it out as we go along. And honestly, that's the way most people do it. That's the way most people start churches. That's not to say it's a knee-jerk thing. It's not well considered. It's always well considered. I mean, nobody I can think of would do this haphazardly. So it's always something that's deliberated over. But ultimately, what most people do, what most church plants do, is they say, we're going to start a church. Let's start meeting. And they get a venue and they jump in and they start meeting, and those meetings are a way of attracting people. And as they roll along, then they start building a leadership team and they start working on their constitution and bylaws and they, you know, that sort of thing. And the problem is when you do that, ultimately, what you wind up with is something that looks a lot like everybody else who's doing that thing. Because once you get in motion, right? Once, if it's a coffee shop, once you're open every day, if it's a church, once you're having services every week, if it's a doctor's office, once you're seeing patients every single day, then the majority of your time gets occupied with the day-to-day operations, and you lose the very important resource of time to strategize. The second approach you can take, and the one that we chose here, is where you take time to answer really strategic questions about your motivation and your approach. What is it we're really trying to do, and what's the best way to get here? In this second approach, you concern yourself first with who you are organizationally before you ever approach what it is you do. So I will say this, answering tough questions about who you are and what's going to drive how you operate is very difficult to do after the fact. It's very difficult to reinvent. You can ask any pastor who comes into a church that's already established. It is very difficult to turn things around, to recast a vision. There's a term in the church world, replanting or relaunching. And this is becoming more and more popular, where a church is started and they get, you know, down the road a ways and it's, you know, it just isn't working. There are, you know, the wrong people are in leadership or the wrong model has been put in place. And so they sort of shut it down, change things out, try to strategize a bit, and then relaunch with a new kind of philosophy and that sort of thing. Very difficult to do. So, you know, it's really kind of straightforwardly, you know, you don't get a second chance to make a first impression. We've got one opportunity to start. And so when we started a year ago this time, we asked two really important questions. The first was, as a church, why exist? I mean, beyond the Great Commission, you know, the Great Commission is sort of every church's mission statement, and they all change the words around and say it differently. But the question we asked was this, you know, with 2,000 churches in Hampton Roads or whatever the number is, why one more? You know, what do we bring to the table that's different or unique that this landscape needs that it doesn't already have? And if the answer is nothing, then we shouldn't do this. Or if the answer is, you know, what's different is me. You know, they don't have me. That's not a good enough answer. So we started off creating and sharing and refining a list of distinctives, things that would make us truly unique. And the five top distinctives became these interest meetings many of you attended, you know, where we said, hey, we're going to make disciples. We're going to employ creativity. We're going to emphasize worship as well as teaching. We're going to not be afraid of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will be a functioning member. And we're going to be a church that raises people up and releases them in ministry. Those were five things that, beyond just the terminology, we felt like we had very unique approaches to. And then the second question was this: what are the values that are going to drive those distinctives? And so we talked about this in the first week of this series. This was philosophically driven really by the Disney model, where they had four keys, now they have five. In fact, when Jen and I were on the race the other day, it was really interesting. When you run in the back of any of the theme parks, they have these five keys posted over every entrance. In fact, I took a picture, but it's really cool to see how across the entire culture of Disney, everywhere you go, you see their core values posted. And so we really took a cue from that, and we said, look, here are going to be our four core values. They're going to drive everything we do, and they exist in priority order. So this will be a set of values that will serve as kind of a canopy over everything else we do. And they will exist in priority order. In other words, the first one is the most important. The second one is the next most important. And they exist in submission to one another because not everything can be the most important thing. And so often, if you listen to organizational leaders give five talks, they'll be emphasizing five things that they basically say are the most important thing we do. You know, the most important thing we do is customer service. It is critical. We must make safety our highest priority. You know, what happens is you get these competing values, and then your frontline people have to make difficult decisions because they don't know what really is the most important. And so in week one, value one was kabod. Kabod, it's a Hebrew word that simply means the weight of his glory. Kabod is the word that we chose as value number one, and it represents just the presence of God. There is nothing more important to us than his presence in any given situation. And so what that means is that when we gather together to worship, our objective is to experience his presence. And we have an order of service, and we have things that we think are going to happen, that we think we're going to do. But if his presence really falls in this place, then we'll gladly surrender that, because when we are in his presence, he accomplishes everything he wants to accomplish, and our agenda doesn't matter. And then we feel like that's a value that should exist at every level in every ministry: children's ministry and youth ministry and seniors ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, one-on-one in discipleship. If you're meeting with someone and you feel the presence of God invade that time, you know what I'm talking about. You're in conversation and it's just fine. Or maybe you're just discussing scripture and it's just fine. And then suddenly you feel the presence of God in that moment. Hey, that's an all stop. Just stop. Don't worry about the rest of the study. Don't worry about the time. Don't. If the Lord chooses to bless you with his presence in a given scenario, then you honor God by stopping everything and letting him do what he wants to do. Just yesterday, I was with two guys. We're in a restaurant, and we were discussing something, and one of the guys begins sharing something about one of his daughters. And as he was sharing, it was clear that it was emotional for him, and I could feel the presence of God in the situation. And the guy across the table, before I could say it, the guy across the table said, "Hey, wait a second. Let's just stop and pray." And I was like, man, that is the mind of the Lord. We just need to pray over this brother and over this situation. It was awesome. Kabod. It's our highest priority, number one. And then week number two, value number two, was honor. Kabod has to do with acknowledging the weight of God's presence. Honor has to do with assigning weight to people. Basically, we look at other human beings and we say they are valuable. They're valuable to God, and so they're valuable to me. Honoring people. That means that when I look at someone, I see not just what they can do for me or what their role is. I see them as a child of God, and this is a potential opportunity to minister to them, which you will bypass if you just look at people at a surface level. I was in a meeting just this morning with some medical professionals, discussions about my mom, and they were really great. They were super helpful, very competent. And before we were done, I said, "Hey, we're getting ready to dismiss." I said, "Before we do, can I just ask how you ladies are doing? What's going on? How can I be praying for you?" Well, it meant the world to them, but I was just determined that they weren't just there to serve me and my mom, that they're children of the Lord, and they have lives and families and parents and health issues. And I'll just tell you, that's a game changer if you can start viewing things that way. So value number one was kabod. We honor God. And value number two is that we honor people, that we are people-oriented because God is people-oriented. It exists, by the way, in submission to number one, God's first. Well, Jesus said it this way when he was asked what the greatest commandment was: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, you have an opportunity to do that this morning. If you're watching this, then there's probably snow all over your neighborhood. And you probably have in your neighborhood a single mom or a divorcee or a widow, or maybe there's a family where the dad is out to sea, he's deployed, and you have a beautiful opportunity this morning. Put on some heavy clothes and go clear off their car. Go shovel their sidewalk so they can walk from their front door to their car. And then just do it. Don't leave a track on their windshield. Don't do it and then invite it. Just do it. There comes a time when we talk about the Lord, but I'm just saying this morning, don't talk about Jesus. Be Jesus. Just go be him. He would serve them. You know what I mean? Just love your neighbor. Go honor them. Take care of them. Our third value, which again, we'll be talking about next week, is creativity. So I'm not going to say anything about that. Just come next week and you'll hear. Today, we're going to cover week four, which is stewardship. Stewardship. For us, stewardship has some preloaded meanings. I'm really excited to teach on this. It's something I feel very, very strongly about. I'm really passionate about. But it's also a tough thing to teach on because it's a term that's a little bit corrupted. It gets used almost exclusively in church. You don't really hear this term a lot outside. And to the degree that I'm able, I really want to use it in a non-church sort of way. The reason church uses it is it's a great term and it carries with it an awful lot of weight. The definition of stewardship is it's the job of supervising or taking care of something such as an organization or property. That's sort of the standard definition. How this has been applied in church over the years is basically this. Here's what stewardship means. Tithe. You know, in most church situations, when the pastor is going to be preaching on stewardship, sometimes people just skip. Or if he's going to be doing a series, you know that basically the essence of the teaching is going to be you should be tithing, you should be giving. Certainly that's an aspect of stewardship. It's not the meaning of stewardship by a long, long, long stretch. And if you're a bit more mature, if you've been walking with the Lord a little longer, been in church a little longer, you might broaden that definition to mean stewardship is anything Dave Ramsey says. And I like Dave Ramsey for the most part, so I don't have any criticism of him. I just would like this morning to really, really expand our understanding of what this core value means to us. Because I'm here to assure you that when I talk about stewardship as a core value, this is not saying that the fourth most important thing we do is ask you to give. In fact, let me just go ahead and address this for us as a church. We're really, really fortunate in that the majority of the people who came to this church initially, this group, came in the door saying, "Hey, I'm here. Where do I serve and how do I give?" I mean, really, like 80% of the people. I don't watch these numbers obsessively, and so I don't have all the metrics, but I can tell you that, you know, we're definitely shattering all the records in terms of the giving of our congregation. So I'm not teaching on this in an effort to stimulate giving among you. So I'll just say that right now. We'll talk about giving a little bit later, and I'll just say if you're not giving to the church, first of all, there's no condemnation. You're welcome to come and just receive. You're not going to get any browbeating from me on that issue. And secondly, as a spiritual principle, you ought to be giving. When you go to a restaurant, you don't eat at Chili's and pay at Applebee's. If you eat at Chili's, you pay. So if this church is feeding you, then this ought to be where you give, and that should be a part of your ethos. But I just really don't need to lean into that because as a congregation, you guys are remarkably generous. So that's not what this message is about in any way. So When Jesus talks about stewardship, he almost always says things that are surprising. In fact, the Lord's discourse on money is so surprising and so difficult that most often we just don't teach on it. I mean, truthfully, most of the time when people, pastors especially, teach on stewardship, they're almost always gravitating to an Old Testament passage on tithing or something that's a little more straightforward. Christ's teaching are controversial and confusing. So let's go there. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Before I read this passage, I just realized I forgot to say one thing. You know, we talked about the definition of stewardship, what it means in the world. I want to offer to you guys a definition for us, since it's so much more than giving. Here's my working definition for what stewardship is going to mean for us. It means the wise and creative use of the resources placed at our disposal for kingdom purposes. It's the wise and creative use of all the resources placed at our disposal for kingdom purposes. And to illustrate that, we're going to go here to Luke 16, verses 1 through 12. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. And the manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, take your bill, make it 800. And the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And I would love to zero in on this verse. This verse, he says, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Guys, that was Christ's criticism of his people back then, and I think it's at least as true now. That the people of this world are wiser in dealing with their resources, financial and otherwise, than the churches. I've been in church leadership my entire adult life and have been completely baffled at how churches approach finances, how they manage their finances, how they manage their resources, the kinds of waste they tolerate. They will strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And how remarkably, I worry sometimes that when I talk this way, that it feels like I'm being critical. And I really am not trying to be critical. I love the church. But the reason we've started Tapestry is God's called us to something different. And in order to illustrate that, I just have to talk about the distinction. So I pray that you understand that. But I'm just here to tell you this. I have served some very wealthy churches that are unbelievably stingy. I mean, it's really remarkable when you think, you know, like as a pastor, I'm overseeing a pot of money that has all been given out of the generosity of other people. I don't understand the mentality by which I would guard that and then be reluctant to give it. You know, crazy things. Like, well, we'll collect money from a congregation, okay? We'll use the money to buy CDs. We'll make sermon CDs. And now if you want to listen to the sermon, you have to buy it back. So you gave money that paid for the CDs. Now I'm going to sell it back to you and use these CDs as a revenue stream for the church. Back when we were doing this, we don't do it anymore. Back when we were doing this, a CD, a printed CD, cost like 40 cents. And not only are we selling it back to you, we're selling it at a markup that would be criminal if we did it in any other. What's that, $5, $7, $10, $25 for a set of four? I mean, it's just crazy. We use the congregation money to buy coffee and coffee cups and then sell coffee back to the congregation. It's ultra bizarre. So we're taking a different approach, and Jesus said the way the world handles money and finances and wealth and their influence and their storehouse of resources reflects so much more wisdom than my people do. And really, that's the heart of this teaching, folks. I want to provoke a different approach to this, a different way of thinking, a different mindset to what stewardship means for us as an organization and for you as individuals. So here's what I think all this means practically. I'm just going to be real practical as we go along here. Number one, as individuals, I'll talk about you guys first, and then I'll talk about us as a church. You should have a plan. I'm saying you as an individual and you as a family, you should have a plan. You should be working towards something financially, and you should be discussing it and strategizing. If you don't, listen, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every single time. And your resources, and when I talk about your resources, I'm talking about, okay, yes, your income, but also the things that you have that you can use, your home, your car, your talent, your time, your energy. These are the things God has given you to impact your world. So it really is an important conversation to have with if you're single, then to have with advisors so you can craft a plan for yourself. If you're just a couple, then as a couple. If a family is a family, but you create a plan whereby you say, listen, these are our goals. These are our objectives. These are where we're headed. In my house, and this is just the way that Jennifer and I operate, and this is not the template for everyone, so please know that. But we have a, like you do, we sort of have a division of labor. Jen is largely responsible for the kids, so she sort of handles their school stuff and interacting with the school on their behalf. I handle our finances for the most part. So that means that Jen routinely Jen and I have to talk, and she fills me in on what's going on with the kids in school. Hey, just so you know, these are the days off that are coming up, and you know, here are the things they're moving into, and you know, Judah's struggling here, Josiah's doing really well here, they clipped down or whatever, you know. And then we routinely have conversations where I fill her in on what's going on financially. Here's where we are, here's what's going on. But in all these cases, we have discussions about where we want to go, what we want to do, and what we want to see accomplished. Before we came into this calendar year, We had discussions about where we want our giving to be. And what are objectives this year with the house? What are the things we want to accomplish? So we talk about what do we want to do with our resources in terms of the kingdom? What do we want to do in terms of our family? What are the kinds of things we want to do for ourselves to get away or to plan things for the family? And we have things planned this year that we started working on last year because we knew they would cost money, and we want to be strategic about that. We don't live on credit. We don't operate that way. And so in order to accomplish these things, we have to be strategic about how we're... And the thing is, most of you think this way in some area of your life, usually at work or something, you know, that you have to plan for. But so many times the people of God live kind of out of their back pocket financially and in terms of managing their life. And what I'm saying is, what it means to be a good steward is to stand back like a manager of your life and your family and your affairs, and you cast a big vision and you say, okay, here's where we want to be 5 years from now. So, you know, maybe for you, that's saying, listen, in 5 years, I want to be completely out of debt. And in 7 years, let's get this house paid off. Let's get rid of that mortgage. We want to be a debt-free, cash-only family, or what, you know, whatever your objectives are. It really doesn't even matter what the objectives are. Just have something you can work towards as a family, and then have regular routine discussions where you say, okay, here's where we are. We didn't hit that goal, but hey, we can reset and do this. And so you have a plan. You have a plan. First of all, I'm going to talk about three areas. The first one here is in giving. You should be a giver. God's people should have generosity as their lifestyle. Now, I'll be honest with you on the topic of giving. I have and have always had a difficult time teaching tithing. It's you know, standard protocol. Basically, if this is a new concept, it's probably not to most of you, but the idea is that you tithe, you give 10% of your income to the church. The problem is that's an Old Testament standard. That's a law standard. There is a scripture where Jesus says in passing to the disciples, you tithe, and that's good. You should do that, but you shouldn't leave these other things undone. And so people use that as a basis for teaching tithing. I just struggle with that. But I think the scripture clearly teaches generosity as a lifestyle. I'll be honest, if I believed in tithing, I would have to greatly reduce my giving. And I would have, you know, the last time I tithed was in high school. What I find in Jesus' teaching is that everywhere there was law, Jesus raised the bar. So like Jesus said, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, right? That's the law. I say, if you look on a woman lustfully, if you have adultery in your heart, you've already missed the mark. So you see, he took the law and he just raised the bar substantially. It's not enough that you didn't actually do the physical act. You need a pure heart, a pure mind on the matter. So much, such a higher bar, right? He said, you've heard it said, do not hate. You know, he said, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say, if you hate your brother, You may as well have just have murdered him. You know, it's just in your heart, it's the same thing. So he takes the standard and he raises it. And I honestly think if Jesus were here and we asked him about this, he would say, you've heard it said, listen, give 10%. But I say, everything you have belongs to the Lord. I was talking to a guy recently who said to me, and I've never heard this before, and it really left me scratching my head. He was asking about giving. And he said this, listen, if you give 10%, you haven't given anything. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the Bible says the tithe belongs to the Lord. So when you give 10%, you've just given him his. What are you going to give him that's yours? I mean, I've never heard that perspective before. But that's just one of the reasons I just am not comfortable teaching that as a principle. I guess it's okay as a benchmark, but here's what I really encourage you to do, and this is what Jennifer and I do. We close out every calendar year by looking at our giving and we say, hey, listen, here's where we are. Here's where we said we wanted to be. Did we hit our mark? And are we comfortable with that? Or do we want to raise that? This year, we looked at it and we said, oh gosh, you know, we're so close to this mark. Let's just do it. Let's just go there. So we gave a chunk extra at the end of the year. And now going into this year, we're saying, where do we want to be? How much as a family do we want to be giving? And so we raised our giving this year. And at the end of the year, sometime around December, we're going to say, okay, so here's where we are. Are we comfortable with that? And it changes from year to year. So here's the biblical principle. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 9. He was talking about people giving to him and supporting him. And this is what he said. And I think this is kind of the gold standard for us. He said, each of you should give what you've decided to give in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there it is. It's just really that simple. So you should support your church financially, but there is so much more than that. This is generosity with your time, which for most of us is so much more valuable than money. When you're with somebody, are you wishing the time away? Are you speeding them up in your head because you got the next thing to get? Don't do that. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your property. Do you have a spare room? Is there somebody who needs a place to stay? We've got some Regent students here and we've had drama in the last few months with people needing places to stay. Is your home open to the stranger? I mean, that's a resource God has given you. Do you have a spare vehicle? We've got a couple families in our church right now who desperately need another vehicle. They're praying and asking God for another. Do you have one? Does your neighbor have a car for sale? Pray about it. Are you supposed to buy that and give that to someone? It's not just cash. What about with your wisdom and your knowledge? I'll tell you something. We have been so blessed, this church, by the Church of the Highlands in Birmingham, Alabama. These guys have transformed. I think I was on the brink of becoming cynical about churches. And these guys have been so open-handed and so open-hearted. And Life Point Church in Fredericksburg is an affiliate. And they're just like, hey, listen, whatever you need. You know, when I called up to Fredericksburg in the early days here and was looking for wisdom on taking a different approach, they invited me and whoever I wanted to bring. And they gave us an entire day meeting with their staff. Just they took us to a beautiful lunch. They gave us all these resources and said, call us anytime. And guys, we have nothing to give them. We're not an affiliate. We're not an associate. I just happen to know a guy on staff and they just threw open their doors. That's the way it should be. Are you that way in your life and home? Or do you protect your trade secrets? Are you stingy with knowledge and with information? I remember a year and a half or so ago, through my business, I discovered, now this won't mean much to some of you, but the government back during COVID was issuing economic impact disaster loans. And most people know about the PPP loans where you could pay, get money to help with your payroll. But through the SBA, they were offering big chunks of money to companies to help keep your lights on, to pay your rent. You know, they were just bailout money for companies, and super, super low interest loans termed out for 30 years. It was, I've never seen anything like it. It was just incredible. And in that season, three different businessmen from the church that I was at that time had shared with me that they were really struggling, that they were in danger. And three different times I brought them in and said, listen, I want to tell you about this loan. A lot of people don't know. And I took them to the website and I showed them how to apply. And I said to all three of them, now listen, if you get this loan, you owe me lunch. And I don't mean, I don't mean El Tapatio. You owe me like Ruth's Chris lunch. You owe me a nice lunch. All three men got huge loans that saved their business, and none of them took me to lunch. If any of those people are hearing this recording, you owe me lunch. Are you generous with knowledge and information? Generosity is so much bigger. Are you strategic and intentional with your generosity? Hey, are there goals we're trying to accomplish as a family? So you should give. Number two, you should save. Saving should be a part of your strategy. Most families are one crisis away from financial catastrophe. Because most families in America, I don't mean just church families, I mean in America, just don't have a backstop. That isn't good. That isn't right. You should have a plan and a goal for savings. And that should be, you know, your savings account should be have a door with a hinge that swings one way. You just put money in. You don't go back in there. It is for the crisis. So there is this biblical principle called the principle of margin. And you may not have heard it, but listen, I'm going to teach it to you this morning. And if you get nothing else from this message, this alone is worth the price of admission. Grab a pencil. This is worth hanging on to. The principle of margin. And it basically comes out of Proverbs 21:20. It says this: the wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down. Again, the wise choose to store up choice food and olive oil, but the fools gulp theirs down. This is, by the way, my biggest beef with Dave Ramsey. I love Dave, and I love his principles. And God willing, we're going to offer Financial Peace University this coming fall. It's a great course. Here's my one beef with him. In all of his models, he budgets 100% of your money. The principle of margin says, listen now, this is very careful. This is very, very important. You do not budget 100% of anything. So in other words, let's say you're planning out your day. If you budget your day at 100%, there's no margin, right? There's no leftover. And so you're going to be running from meeting to meeting, always a little bit late, always running a little bit high behind. You'll stay flustered and frustrated. And some of you are going, yes, yes, that's my whole life. The principle of margin says you budget margin. So here's what that means financially. As a church, we will always budget not more than 90% of our previous year's income. I budget 90%, not more than 90%. Here's what that means. That means I'm going into a budget year with a 10% margin. So, and that allows for the fact that we're giving money away, we're saving money. When Jennifer and I do premarital counseling with couples, we have a week where we talk about finances, and I teach this principle, and I said, listen, when you go to budget, if you make $60,000 a year, then you should budget 54. That's where you start. So you're going to give 10% to the church, and you're going to save 10%. So we're taking 20% off the top, in that case would be, $10,800. You're taking that off the top, and then you're going to live off the rest of that money. And then you go into your budget year with 10% margin. You with me? You got breathing room. It takes all the pressure off. So as a family, As you budget in saving some for a rainy day, for an emergency, and you also create margin in your budget. So you should give, you should save, and then thirdly, you should invest. If at the end of a calendar year, all you have to show for what you've brought in is simply the money you've gotten from your employer and what you've bought with it, I think that's a red flag. And I think Jesus teaches that. Here, let me show you. This is in... This is Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And I'm going to be reading this from the Message version. I feel like it's a little clearer. Like so many of Christ's teaching, this is a little confusing. But I think the message that Christ is trying to communicate is actually quite clear. Here's what he says. It's also like a man going off on an extended trip. And he called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. To one, he gave $5,000. To another, he gave $2,000. To a third, $1,000, depending on their abilities. Then he left. Right off, the first servant went to work and doubled his master's investment. The second one did the same. But the man with the single thousand dug a hole and carefully buried his master's money. After a long absence, the master of those three servants came back and settled up with them. The one given $5,000 showed him how he had doubled his investment. His master commanded him, "Good work. You did your job well. From now on, be my partner." And the servant with $2,000 showed how he had also doubled his master's investment. His master commended him, "Good work. You did your job well. From now on, be my partner." But the servant given $1,000 said, "Master, I know you have high standards and hate careless ways, that you demand the best and make no allowances for error. I was afraid I might disappoint you, so I found a good hiding place and secured your money. Here it is, safe and sound, down to the last cent." And the master was furious. "That's a terrible way to live. It's criminal to live cautiously like that. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least? The least you could have done was to invest the sum with some bankers where at least I would have gotten a little interest. Take the thousand and give it to the one who risked the most and get rid of this play it safe who won't go out on a limb. Throw him out into utter darkness." The NIV says this: "To him who has, more will be given, and to him who has not, even that which he has will be taken away." And that's difficult to understand, but basically the Lord's saying, listen, I'm a smart investor. I'm not going to pour resources into the hands of somebody who isn't multiplying it. If I give you a little and you are faithful with that and you show that you're able to invest it and multiply, then I will give you stewardship over more. And honestly, this is what we observe in everyday life. People who have money tend to make money, and people who don't tend to never make money. And even when they get a download of money, they sell a house or they get an inheritance, it just evaporates because they haven't developed a lifestyle, a mentality of multiplying their resources. And as I say this, I know I'm talking to some people who are just paycheck to paycheck. You just say, "Pastor Gary, listen, there's just enough money to pay our bills and maybe not even quite enough to do that." I mean, how are we supposed to invest? I think that's a great question to begin asking. I'm not proposing to stand here and answer that for you, but until you start asking that question, you'll never find an answer. If you are waiting for the day when you walk around saying, "You know what? What am I going to do with these bags of money? I don't know what to..." It's just never going to happen. What will happen is you'll start saying, "Hey, you know what? There must be some way that we can take the things, not just the money that we earn, but that we can take the things we know, the things we know how to do, and use those. We can monetize them or leverage them to increase our income. There must be a way to take the resources that we have and use them to accomplish more." And here's the goal. Here's the thing that makes it different for us as believers. We're not doing this to enrich ourselves. We do this for kingdom purposes. And I am not one who believes that it's God's intention that everybody be rich and that somehow how much money you have is a metric of how much the favor of God is on your life. There are plenty of people who have lots of money who have no favor of God in their life. So I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, until you come to the reality that one of your spiritual responsibilities is to multiply what God gave you, then you will never move from where you are. And in this parable, very clearly, the guy came back and said, "Here's exactly what you gave me," and the Lord criticized him for that. Just think of that. But the people who invested it and brought back double or triple or five times that amount, he said, "Listen, that is great. Come be my partner. I will share more with you. This is a principle, church, we have to get into our heads. And we're just, because this is a core value, we're just going to keep talking about this. And praise God, we have some people in our midst who understand this principle, who live their lives strategically in this way, and they can help and coach you. And we are going to deploy them to do that. I'm just telling you, as a church, I am committed to making us not just healthy spiritually, but I think one of the evidences that that's true is that we become healthy financially, that we become healthy physically, that I think the health of God wants to find its way into every area of our life. The earmark of the faithful steward is that he's budgeted, he saved, and he brought back more than he was given. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it this way: it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. NIV says it this way: moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So let me wrap up here by talking about how this works for us as a church. As a church, we have to give. We have to give. This is hard right now. It's hard when we don't have a lot and there's so much we need to do, including we want to be in our own building. We want to have our own space. And that's something that doesn't take thousands of dollars or tens of thousands or hundreds. That takes millions of dollars. And we don't have anything close to that. So in many ways, as a church, we're where some of you are as a family, where you look and say, gosh, there's really not much to work with here. How do we do it? Well, the first thing we do is we develop giving generosity as a part of our lifestyle. So we are in 2022. This is our first full year. We started back in October. We are operating under our first budget. The board agreed and adopted a budget going into 2022. And the line item at the top of our budget, and it will be the line item at the top of every Tapestry budget from now until we don't exist anymore, is giving. And that will never be less than 10% of our gross income. Never be less than that. And last year it was more. And you know, in a sense, you know, I've never been able to convince a church that I've been a part of to do this, because the mentality is, well, we don't give away; people give to us, and so we use the money and we give it to missions and we give it to children's ministry, or we give it to. And I do believe in all of that. I believe in time, Tapestry will have a missions budget and we'll support. There are a lot of great missions and mission organizations, home mission and foreign missions, that I love and I'm eager to support. We want to support other. Other outreaches and that sort of thing. But this is not that. This is not money that's designated for a ministry of the church, missions or otherwise. This is money that we give outside of ourselves, outside of our ministries. We just give it. It's a biblical principle. And we're acting on it right now. Generosity is not a discipline. It's a mindset. This is not our money. And I'm not going to have a, there's a scarcity mindset that says there's not going to be enough, so I have to hoard it and I have to conserve it. And that mindset is death. There is a generosity mindset that says, listen, regardless of what's in my bank account, my Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So I don't have to live like there's not enough. I have to budget. I have to exercise wisdom in how I spend my money. I have to save. I have to invest. I'm strategic. But in my mind, I'm not going to function with a poverty mindset. I'm going to function with a mindset of plenty, of generosity. And when the Lord speaks, I'm going to be obedient and give. Number two, we're going to save. So that's part of what we're doing this year. We've created a budget, as I've explained, that is well below the threshold of what we were bringing in on a weekly basis at the end of last year. And we're approaching the end of month one, and we have a nice, big, healthy margin that we're able to save and set aside. And by the way, I'll say this about that, guys. Not only does that chunk of money, the money you set aside, not only is it for bad things that you don't see coming, it's for opportunities that you don't see coming. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where suddenly there's a car for sale and it's perfect and it's really underpriced and you would get it except that you didn't have money? Or there's an opportunity, there's a buying opportunity, but you can't seize it because you just don't have the resources. That's the value of having that money set aside. It opens up for the things, for the opportunities you don't see that are coming. Number three, investing. At this point, we don't have enough cash as a church to do much in the terms of investing, but we can invest in people. So we're doing that. We're using our money to pour into some of our people, and for the sake of discretion, I won't go into details on that. But I will say this, I do not understand, and I never have understood, churches sitting on hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars in the bank that's earmarked for nothing at all. And it's just, it's a hoarder mentality. That's not ours to do that with. Which brings us to the fourth category, and this is the one that I think is most important for us as a church, and that is we have to leverage our resources. This is the application of wisdom to combine resources to accomplish more than the sum of their parts. But listen, when it comes to spending money, and in my head, there's smart money and there's dumb money. Now, dumb money does not mean it's not money you shouldn't spend. It's money you have to spend, but that money does nothing beyond the transaction, right? So it's like buying a potato, you know, 49 cents. I give you 49 cents. You give me the potato. I got the value in the potato. So I needed the potato. I'm going to eat the potato. So that's fine. But it's dumb money because the transaction's over and my money's doing nothing for me. Smart money is money that buys more than its value or creates multiple returns. It's taking money and leveraging it to accomplish more than the value of the money itself. For instance, just a couple of months ago, or just a month ago, I guess now, month and a half, we took, I don't know, 40 or 50 people to the Freedom Conference in Fredericksburg. I think that's incredibly important. It's so important that I told the board at the outset, I want to pay for it, which is kind of a dumb thing to do for a church plant who's, you know, trying to build a war chest to move forward on. But I said, listen, I don't want finances to be an obstacle for anyone to participate. And furthermore, I want to invest in our people. And so everyone who went, we paid for their hotel room. It was, you know, maybe $129, I guess, on the room. And he had to pay for a conference registration, which was, I don't know, $50 or $60. And the books were like $10 a piece, and there were T-shirts. And we paid for people who belong to this church and people who are outside this church. And now we have a second wave of people doing it, and we're doing it again. And on the one hand, you could say, wow, that's several thousand dollars. Is that really a wise expenditure at this stage? But listen, I brought back from Fredericksburg a different group of people. It's the smartest money I spent that month. Honestly, that investment is going to produce so many returns spiritually. I was eager to do it again this semester. When we start this next run of freedom, we're going to do the same thing. That's smart money because we in this moment are reaping so much more benefit than the value of that money. It's doing so much more for us as a church than it would be sitting in an account earning a half a penny a day. I remember Chris Hodges, the pastor at the church in Alabama, Church of the Highlands. He was telling this story that when they started out, he started having this volunteer banquet, and it was a big thing they did every year. And early on, he had like 300 or 400 people. They called it the Dream Team, their volunteer corps, and they did this beautiful sit-down dinner. and they gave them gifts, and they brought in a band. I want to say it was like Casting Crowns or something, and did a concert and gave away things. And at the end of the banquet, one of his elders came up to him and said, "Pastor Chris, how much did we spend on this?" And Chris said, "Well, I can tell you exactly. We spent $68,000. The guy said, "We spent $68,000 on a volunteer banquet? Doesn't that seem extravagant to you?" And he said, "Well, you tell me. For the price of one salary, I got 400 volunteers. That's leverage. You follow me? It's not just spending money. It's spending smart money. It's taking the money you have and using it to leverage way more than the value of the dollar. I have another example of this for you. I don't have it on me here, but I know that a lot of you, because you've been through the teaching on this, you just don't use credit cards at all, and that's completely fine. Jennifer and I have a Southwest credit card. I've had this for years, and we earn miles on that credit card. Now, we don't believe in debt, so we pay that off every month. We don't carry any balance on it, but I started running everything through that credit card. And on the business side, all of my business purchases run through it. All of my giving runs through that credit card. And so what happens is over the years, when they see how much you're spending, they keep raising your rate and raising your rate. Now it's a crazy credit limit on this credit card. So I got to a certain point. You reach a certain level in spending, and they give you a companion pass. So whenever I fly, Jennifer flies for free. In preparation for this message, I went back and looked. In 2021, in addition to the travel Jennifer and I did and the traveling that we were able to purchase for the church, Jennifer and I gave away 9 round-trip flights to people who needed to travel but didn't have the money. We gave it away. I mean, that was money I was going to be spending anyway, right? I just ran it through a credit card, and every time a dollar goes through, I get, that's leveraging your resources. You're getting more than just the value of the dollar. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, the people of the world are so much smarter in dealing with this than the people in the church. And I am committed, Tapestry, that we're going to be wise stewards of the resources God has given us. And I can't go into detail now, but I'll tell you this, and this is a way that you can be praying for your pastor. In recent days, God has given me some really unique strategies financially for moving us forward more quickly than we ought to be able to go. And just in the last few weeks, Dean Martin has come on as our treasurer. Dean is an incredibly smart guy. He's in commercial real estate. He's a cagey dude when it comes to dealing with finances. And so we're having some very interesting discussions. We have a board retreat coming up in February. We're going to be rolling some of this out and praying through it. It's stuff I haven't seen or heard before, but I think God's giving me strategic ways to leverage what we have to move things forward. And so as we try to be good stewards, I'm going to be calling on all the creativity that we can muster to inform that. And we're going to do so in a way that honors people and that values the presence of God. And guys, I'm just telling you, and these are big, high ideals, but if we can become a church that really celebrates and treasures God's presence, that really honors people, that employs the creative power of the Holy Spirit in everything that we do, that rethinks things and reimagines things, saying, "What is possible, Holy Spirit? How can we do this?" And that become really wise in how we steward the resources God has given us, there is nothing we cannot accomplish. There is nothing. Father God, this has been a long teaching, and it's a lot of information and very challenging. I pray for us as a church, and I pray for everyone who's hearing this message, that you would challenge them to rethink how they're approaching their stewardship, the stewardship of the resources you've given them. Father God, I pray for wisdom that is beyond my own natural wisdom. I pray for Dean and for Joe and Barry and Dave and all those who will come into leadership here, Lord, that you would help us to rethink our approach to these things. Give us creative, innovative, life-impacting, kingdom-propelling approaches to stewarding what you've given us. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.